Please be seated. Our next reading from God's Word and the text for our message this morning comes from John chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. If you have not been with us regularly in our morning services, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and today we begin the hour of our Savior as he goes forth to war, to suffer and to die for his people. So, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, may you seize our hearts and carry them bound to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus leaves the upper room and takes his disciples down through the valley Kidron, and then up onto the base of the Mount of Olives to a garden, what seems to be a walled garden, because it talks about him entering into the garden. And we're told this was a place Jesus frequented while he was in Jerusalem and when he was there. It's where he would go with his disciples. As recorded in the other Gospels, Jesus goes into the garden, there engages in several hours of agonizing prayer with the Father, preparing himself for what he was to face before his arrest. Now, the choice of this garden was not simply that it was a convenient place for quiet and solitude. It was certainly that. But Jesus also, it seems, goes to the garden because he knows it's where Judas can find him. He is not caught by surprise when Judas shows up with this band of soldiers. No, he is expecting Judas. Verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." But in addition to being a place of quiet and solitude where he could pray in preparation for his moment of agony, in addition to being a place where Judas could find him and where he knew Judas would find him, that it is a garden where Jesus is seized and arrested is deeply significant, a place of deep biblical resonance. As we read in Genesis 3, it was in a garden that man was first placed after God created him, in that Garden of Eden. It was a place in that original creation of deep fellowship between God and man, a place where God walked in the garden with man. And after man's fall into sin, it was a place which man was driven out of, away from fellowship with God. As we read in Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I think you would notice, if you were to spend some time meditating on the parallels between the Gospel of John and the section we read in Genesis, you would see many deep ironies that I think John wants to highlight here. Because notice the reversal here. As opposed to those who have sinned being removed from the garden, now it is that sinful world that is coming to the place where the Son of God is in the garden. Both Roman and Jewish soldiers, the word for soldiers here clearly seems to indicate a contingent of Roman soldiers, which might have even included hundreds, coming to the garden. Whereas that first garden was barred from entrance by a sword and flame of the flaming cherubim. Here now, the world comes to seize Jesus bearing swords and torches, seeking to seize the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The darkness comes in darkness to seize the one who is the light of the world. But as we will see, the darkness does not overcome it. Verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, with torches, and weapons. And as this armed force comes to snuff out the light of the world, Jesus does not cower, but steps out to meet them. Notice again the contrast. When God came to walk in the garden after man's sin, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves. They covered themselves because of their shame. But as the armies come to seize the light of the world, he does not cower in shame, but he is the one who steps forth to meet them. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" This is a main theme of the Gospel of John as we have gone through it. First, that Jesus knows from the very beginning what he is going to do, what he must suffer, what is the hour he must face, and is one who goes towards it with confidence because it is the mission that has been given to him by his Father. He knows what he is and what must happen. But also, this initial words of, he knows what he must face. Just to emphasize that a bit, minute. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." He knows what's going to happen. He is in control of what's going to happen, even though he appears, in a sense, helpless. And he will be victimized by what is happening. He is not a helpless victim. The world has its purposes, but Jesus' purpose is the one that prevails. We read in John chapter 12 a few weeks ago. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so as this armed crowd comes to Jesus, he steps forth into his hour, and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" Or, "Whom do you seek?" And again, this question echoes the very first words we hear Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John. If you were to rewind back to chapter 1, to verses 35 through 38 of chapter 1, where we had heard of John the Baptist saying, as he sees Jesus coming to the river, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," declaring the very mission of Christ as he announces him coming. We're told that there are some disciples who heard what John had said, and so the next day, these disciples, as they see Jesus coming, go after him, and they follow Jesus. In verse 38 of chapter 1, Jesus turns to them and says, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" They want to be with him. The first words we hear Jesus saying is, "What are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" And now, as these crowds, another crowd comes to Jesus, he asks them the similar penetrating question. What, whom are you seeking? It's the most important question that John wants to pose to you and to the world. All of us are seeking something. All of us encounter Jesus in some way. And the question is, why are you seeking him? What are you seeking? You are here today in a church. So in some sense, you are seeking Jesus. You have come here. Why have you come here? What are you really looking for? This crowd comes seeking Jesus, but not to stay with him, but to seize him. But as we see, Jesus is not taken by surprise in this. Verse 4 and 5 again. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." The one from that parochial backwater of Galilee. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Did you notice, if you are using an ESV Bible, that there's one of those little footnotes markers by what Jesus says when he says, "I am he"? This is, if you look down at the footnote below, it's to clue you in that there is an interesting play on words that John is making here that he has done numerous times already in the gospel. For the ESV translation is a fine translation. That's how you could translate it. But in the context of everything that John has been saying, it's better to translate it simply as "I am." That is one of the points John has made many times in the gospel. Jesus, when he speaks, he alludes to who he is in his very grammar. He says to them, "I am." Not simply, "I am he," that he's designating that, but he's saying more than that. He's saying, "I am," connecting himself to the history of God's people, to the self-designation that God had given himself in the Exodus when he spoke to Moses and said, "I am that I am." That meaning encapsulated in that very word that God uses to describe himself, Yahweh. He is the I am. Jesus says to them, "What are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answers, "I am." We've seen previous reactions to this self-designation of Jesus in the Gospel of John itself. When they came looking for him in chapter 8, and he was having this debate with the Jews. "Truly, truly," this is John 8, 58 and 59, "truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They recognized what Jesus was claiming by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And at that time, the hour had not come, so Jesus withdrew. But now, when the hour is upon him, he does not withdraw, but he stands there. And instead, others withdraw. We're told that when he speaks this, "I am," those who were standing there fell back at the very speaking of those words. His hour has come. He does not retreat from it. He speaks it boldly, and even just his very words cause the armies that are assembled against him to pull back. There's a revelation, even in what Jesus speaks, that they cannot stand up against. I like what Augustine says here, if I may read a paragraph from Augustine meditating on this. "And with no other weapons than his own solitary voice uttering the words, 'I am,' he knocked down, repelled, and rendered helpless the great crowd, even with all their ferocious hatred and terror of arms. For God lay hidden in that human flesh. An eternal day was so obscured in those human limbs that he was looked for with lanterns and torches to be slain in the darkness. 'I am,' he says, and throws the wicked to the ground. What will he do when he comes as judge, who did this even when giving himself up to be judged? What will this power be like when he comes to reign, who had this kind of power when he came to die? And now, even at the present time, Christ is still saying, through the gospel, 'I am.' They came seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and they met, 'I am.'" And as this proclamation, as Augustine notes here, which is the same thing we proclaim today, we proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as I am, as the great God, the I am who came to suffer and to die for those who came to seize him. And when we proclaim and stand up, we don't say ourselves, "I am." We say, "He is. He is in complete control of himself, comes to offer himself as the Lamb of the world." And notice we see Jesus' very mission, kind of before even the cross itself, is in play here. For he tells those, as they draw back and fall to the ground, when he says, "I am he again has to ask the question again. He has to kind of help them in their very job. Verse 6. "When he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost no one.'" Notice what he says here. "If I'm the one you're looking for, let these men," his disciples, who I assume have been seized and grasped by the soldiers around them, he says, "let them go." Because what's his purpose in going? It's to let them go, let them be free from their bondage to sin, to protect and save his disciples. Let them go if you are looking for me. His purpose is even there in these initial moments of his suffering. And John notes that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." This is, if you were with us last week, was what Jesus says in that, what's often called the high priestly prayer. And here, John is using the words that Jesus just has spoken and using the same kind of fulfillment words that he would use speaking of Old Testament scripture. This was done to fulfill what the psalmist said. This was done to fulfill what so-and-so said. This was done to fulfill what Jesus said. His word is of that same weight. If he has said it, it will be fulfilled. "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost no one." And here he's beginning the fulfillment of that in saying, "Let these go." Even though in letting them go, they're going to run. They're going to scatter away from Jesus. But he is purposed to save even these running, scared disciples. "I am. If I am, let these men go." But one disciple in particular doesn't want to run, at least initially. And that's Simon Peter. Verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now, in one sense, there is an admirable boldness in Peter, a living up to his words, what he had said he would do. If you remember back in chapter 13, Jesus, he had promised Jesus that he was willing to die for him. chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now we'll look more at that denial next week. But John here is actually the recording of the cutting off the servant's ears recorded in the synoptics. But John, pointedly, is the one who records the name of the disciple who does it. The other Gospels don't record the name. John, pointedly, wants to record and point out that this was Peter who did it. I think we probably could have guessed it was Peter who did it, given what we know about Peter. He is one who acts with boldness. He's a man of action, sometimes reckless action. What is it to take one sword, if you're surrounded literally by maybe hundreds of troops, what's one person taking his sword and striking at a servant? What is that going to accomplish? But he is willing to die. He's willing to make himself a martyr for Christ, and he's going to do it by striving forward with the sword. It's fairly clear that he's not very good with a sword, because I doubt he was aiming for the servant's ear. I think he was probably aiming to a little bit more towards the center. But he cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus makes it clear here that even though he thinks he's serving Jesus, this is, if you could say, almost the first act of denial of Christ in Peter taking the sword here and striking with it. He's in some sense denying who Christ has said again and again and again, who he is and what he's come to do. He's seeking to forestall what's going to happen, to keep Jesus from going to the cross. He wants to maybe cause others to rise up and resurrect insurrection, if he thought that far. But whatever, he's seeking to stop what's about to happen with the sword, with violence. By his seeking to die for Jesus, or with Jesus, or stop Jesus from dying, he is denying the purpose of Jesus to die for him. Recently, a conservative politician, in a deeply misguided, indeed I would say borderline blasphemous joke in defense of gun rights, said this: "Oh, people say to me, Jesus didn't need an AR-15. How many AR-15s do you think Jesus would have had?" And I answer, "Well, he didn't have enough to keep his government from killing him." The implication of that is that he should have, right? If Jesus was really, the reason why Jesus died is because he wasn't powerful enough. If he had had more guns, then maybe this wouldn't have happened. And that misses the key of what this whole point of what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't need any weapons. His very words repel those who have come to seize him. He had that very power within himself. He didn't need any weapons to stop this. And he didn't need the weapons of his disciples and their zeal. This was his purpose in going to the cross. But Peter could not accept this fact, that Christ needed to die for him, that the Messiah would die for him, that the state of his sin and soul was such that the Messiah would need to die for Peter, not Peter to die for the Messiah. And this is something that he could not wrap his mind around. I think it's also true of us if we really examine ourselves. It's easy for us to envision taking bold action. I'm going to make a big stand for Jesus. I'm going to do this big, bold thing. It's much harder for us to admit and recognize that we are of such a state. The world is in such a broken place. That my sin is of such a nature that it takes the I am to willingly be seized and humiliated to die on the cross for me and for the world. That's a much harder thing than to take the big, bold action, than to seek to take the sword and die for Christ. Because his action was literally cutting against and seeking to forestall Jesus' purpose. He wanted to stop the cross. And in that sense, Peter's action was a violent enactment of what Peter had previously said, recorded in Matthew 16. If you remember there, it's when Jesus predicts his suffering and death. and his resurrection from the dead. And after Jesus had said this, what does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside. He says, "Hey, Jesus, come over here. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And what does Jesus do? He turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're setting your mind, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And what is the losing of the life here? It's much deeper than grabbing a sword and seeking to forestall the cross. It's that self-humiliation. "Father, forgive me, for I am the sinner." By taking the sword, far from being Christ's servant, he was becoming a minister of Satan in this moment. Jesus tells Peter, he tells the church to put its sword in its sheath. This is not speaking overall about the place of the use of the sword, which is given to rightful authorities, as we read in places like Romans 13. There's a rightful place for it, but there's not a place for it in this moment. There's not a place for it in the proclamation of the gospel. It does not go forth by the sword. It goes forth and is most clearly seen often in the churches following Christ's steps in voluntary suffering. And it's been throughout much of church history that the church, and sometimes the church endorsing the actions of the state, has used the sword, supposedly in the service of Christ. But this is not in keeping with calling of the church or imitating our Savior. I find it interesting that John, again, is the one who names the name of the servant who has his ear cut off. Malchus. Why does John name him? Now, we don't know. We just know that he names him, right? So we don't have a... This is obviously speculation on our part. But it seems likely that the reason why John would name the servant is because it's somebody that people to whom John is writing would know. They're like, "Oh, Malchus. We know who Malchus is. He's someone of some reputation that these people would know." You could go and say, "Hey, Malchus, let me see that ear of yours," right? Or something along those lines. Or... And I think this might even be more likely, because this happens, I think, at several other points, where his name is mentioned because he becomes a believer. He's somebody who's known in the church. Again, this is speculation to be sure, but I think that there is some weight behind that thought. Yeah, we know who Malchus is. I think there's a deep symbolism in the fact that what is cut off is the ear. What is the ear? It's the place of hearing. How does the gospel go forth? It goes forth through the preaching of the word, through the hearing of the word. And what does Peter's actions do? It cuts off the place of hearing. When the church takes up the methods and means of the world to supposedly serve Christ, we can actually cut off the ears of those to whom the gospel is to go to. We can cause them to cease from hearing. It forestalls the purposes of Christ in sending forth the gospel. Now, John doesn't record it, but we know from the other Gospels that Jesus' next action is to take that ear and heal what was cut off by Peter's bold action. And I take great comfort in that. If my understanding of the symbolism of the cutting off the ears, forestalling the hearing of the gospel, I take great comfort in that. For even when the church fails badly, as Peter did, even when we do things which seem to cut against the witness of the church, Jesus can even take and heal the hearing. And maybe you're somebody like that. Maybe you've been injured much by the church or by people holding the name of Christ. Maybe you're somebody who has been wounded in that way very deeply. Jesus can heal your hearing. He does. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Again, making the point. Put your sword in the sheath. You are forestalling me from what the Father has given me to do, and that's to drink the cup. And we know from the context of Scripture, when he talks about the cup, he's talking about drinking the judgment of God. bearing in himself, drinking what God has given him for the sake of his people. An example of this, Psalm 75:8, speaks of God's judgment against wickedness. For in the hands of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. God's judgment is pictured as a cup that makes the world drunk with their own sin, and they shall drain it down to the bitter end. Wine wasn't filtered very well back in that day, and so the bottom of the wine would be the bitterest, most impalatable portion. And he's going to pour out his judgment, and the wicked of the earth shall drink it to the dregs. But Jesus here speaks of the cup his Father has given him. He is given the cup of wrath, and he is going to drink that cup down to the very dregs of it for his people. I am struck by, when we'll look at this more in a couple weeks, but I never thought about this before till recently. When Jesus is on the cross, Jesus knowing that all was finished, verses 28 of chapter 19, what are one of the second to last words that John records Jesus saying from the cross? I thirst. And there he's given that taste of the jar of sour wine. But he says, I thirst. At the very end of his suffering, as he's down to the bitterest of the dregs of God's wrath, and he thirsts for it. He's saying, give it to me. Let me drink it. I thirst for this, for my people. And after he's tasted that sour wine, his next word is, it is finished. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Christ goes to drain the cup to the dregs for you, to bear the wrath of all the sin that you have committed and take that on himself, that you may go free. And I wish we were celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, because what does Christ do? He gives us a new cup, as Luke 22 says. And likewise, after the supper, if they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He offers us that new cup, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, that we participate and drink it to the very dregs, but it is not bitter. It is sweet. It's interesting that after Christ's death, again, the passage we'll look at more in a few weeks, John goes out of his way to note where the tomb is that Christ will be laid in. He notes that this tomb is, again, in a garden. A place which man had been exiled from. Here is Christ's very body, broken by the world, laid in a garden in a new tomb. And it will be in that garden that Jesus will, again, go forth to meet his disciples, to meet Mary, as she's weeping outside the tomb. And he'll again say the same words that he said at the very beginning of the gospel, that he said when the armies came to find him, and that he says to Mary, whom are you seeking? Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know who it was. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, and in one sense he is, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Whom are you seeking? May you come and see our risen Savior and hear him calling you, saying, whom are you seeking? I am the one you're looking for. May you hear your name on his lips. And may we fall down and say, "Teacher, the one who drank the cup for me." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, that you went forth boldly to drink that cup. Lord, may you call us to yourself, and may we find in you that which we truly need, that which we are seeking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is hymn number 380. Let us stand and sing.